Now, good morning. I've been battling a bit with a cold this week, so if I don't come across too energetic, then you know why that is. So, anyway, with the Lord's help, we'll look at this chapter, Matthew chapter 9. So I've been doing a little series on Matthew, and of course it's going slow because every so many weeks it happens again. So, but this morning we've come to chapter 9. Now, it's not my intention to look at every detail of the chapter, but we want to get the big picture, the bird's eye view. Sometimes when you study the Bible, you can get all bogged down in little details, and those are important. But the most important thing when you read the Bible is to get the context. What is the intention of this chapter, of this, what is the big message that the Lord Jesus is conveying to us? Now, I won't read the whole chapter, Matthew 9, but I'll read most of it. So we'll start at verse 1 of Matthew 9. So he got into a boat, that is the Lord Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.' For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. Now we'll drop down to verse 35. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now we'll just give thanks. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. And we thank you, Father, that this morning we can read your word. We thank you for the fellowship of Christians. We thank you, Father, that we rally around the Lord Jesus, that he is our common goal. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, who does not have their sins forgiven, who are not on the way to heaven, who has no relationship with you. Father, we pray that they also may see their need, that they may come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and that they may receive the Lord Jesus and may receive forgiveness of sins and may be justified, that they may be saved. Father, we pray for this. Pray for each one here this morning. We pray that we may all receive something from your word and that your name may be honored in what is said here this morning. We pray too for the Sunday school downstairs, that you may give a blessing on that as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so that's the schedule that I put up. A bit of an outline on Matthew. That's the same thing that I showed the last time I spoke, but some of you were not here when that happened. So, looking at that, we're actually in the second section of the Gospel of Matthew, if you divide it in this manner. So, Matthew revolves around the sermons of the Lord Jesus. There's long discourses that the Lord Jesus is giving. And so, this section, chapter 8 to chapter 10, forms one section. It starts with narrative, that is, it starts with little historical accounts, and then it ends in a sermon of the Lord Jesus. And so the emphasis on this section, chapter 8 to 10, is about mission. Mission. Now in this section, the mission that the Lord Jesus accomplished was toward Israel. He came to Israel, and you see that in chapter 10, when he sends out his disciples, "Only go to the house of Israel." Now, of course, that changed later on, and you can see that when you go to Matthew 28, after the Lord has risen from the dead, then the disciples are to go into all the world. But the Lord Jesus, when he first came, he came as the promised Messiah to the nation of Israel. And so the Lord Jesus was offered as the Messiah to the Jews. And the Jews, as a nation, except for a lot of individuals, of course, but as a nation, they did not receive him. Now, what we saw also the last time, and I mentioned it the last time, that in chapter 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus is practicing the principles that he spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 to 7. For example, when he spoke about, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so what you see in these chapters, the Lord Jesus is extending mercy to people. So the Lord Jesus was not just teaching. The Lord Jesus was doing it himself. As Luke summarizes in Acts chapter 1 verse 1, when he says, "I have talked about," in the Gospel of Luke, that's basically what he's saying, "about what Jesus both began to do and to teach. To do and to teach. And so what is being taught by the Lord Jesus is being practiced by the Lord Jesus. And so that's why we need to follow him. See, if somebody is saying a lot of things, but they're not doing it themselves, it's very hard to follow that person. You know, it's... But the Lord Jesus, he is exemplifying his own teaching. And so what we find in chapter 8 and 9, we find 10 specific miracles of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's an interesting parallel between Moses and the Lord Jesus. In the book of Exodus, you find Moses, he's being born. It starts off with a little child, just like Matthew starts off with a little child, the Lord Jesus. There is a king in both Exodus and Matthew that wants to destroy little children. It's Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, and it's King Herod in Matthew's gospel. Then you find in the book of Exodus, you find there the giving of the law. Moses goes up on a mountain and God gives him the law. Here in Matthew, the Lord Jesus goes on a mountain and he speaks. He gives, he is the giver of the words of the kingdom. And then in the book of Exodus, you find 10 plagues. They were to judge people, the nation of Egypt. But here we find 10 miracles, not to judge people, but to bless them. And so the Lord Jesus, when he came here the first time, did not come to destroy this world, but he came to save her. And so the Lord Jesus then, it mentions here in chapter 8 and 9, 10 specific miracles. Now, he did many more miracles, but there's 10 mentioned here in these two chapters. 5 in chapter 8 and 5 in chapter 9. Now, the difference between chapter 8 and 9, in chapter 8, the emphasis is on the authority of the words of the Lord. We saw that the last time. I'm not going to elaborate on that again. The authority of his word. And I just want to say this. If you're going to start any mission, whatever it may be, local or far away or nearby or small or big, if the authority of God's word is not paramount in your mission, you're on the wrong path. The authority of the Lord Jesus, of his words, is of the utmost importance. So that's what we saw in chapter 8. The authority of his word. Now here in chapter 9, the emphasis is that this chapter emphasizes the Lord ministering in the presence of opposition. The Lord ministering in the presence of opposition. And I'll just point it out quickly. Verse 3, when the Lord Jesus says to this man, or to these people, or to this man, he says, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes, they said within themselves, this man is blaspheming. He blasphemes. So the Lord Jesus then is accused of blasphemy. Verse 11, the next story. The Pharisees, they criticized the Lord Jesus for associating with sinners because he eats with publicans and sinners. They think he shouldn't do that. And so they criticize him because they didn't do that themselves. They thought they were too good for that. Verse 14, the next story. The Lord Jesus is being questioned about why he doesn't do a certain thing. Now here he's not being questioned by the Pharisees, but he's being questioned by the disciples of John. So sometimes even opposition can come from people that are very close to you. So that's another way in which he is being opposed. Maybe not as extreme as the first two, but he is definitely being questioned. And then in verse 24, it says at the end of the verse, and they ridiculed him. That's another form of opposition. He got ridiculed. And then in verse 31, when he heals, we didn't read that section, but he heals two blind men and he instructs them not to tell anybody. And they go out and tell it anyway. So sometimes you can do ministry and you see people, you see your ministry having effect on people, but then you find out that they are actually not obeying the word of God. That can be discouraging. And so the Lord Jesus here, he encounters disobedience. And then in verse 31, verse 34, it says, but the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So he's being attributed with demonic power. That's quite a bit of opposition, isn't it? Now, you know what the amazing thing is in this whole chapter? The amazing thing is, and I found that very encouraging, is in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. After all this opposition, you know, if we had that kind of opposition, how would we fare when we're doing ministry? Oh, yeah, people don't appreciate my ministry. I'm going to give up. Forget it. Those people, they can have it. What does it say of the Lord Jesus? It never diminished his compassion. Isn't it amazing? What a great Savior we have. He was moved with compassion. You know what the ultimate test is? Because if you're doing ministry, or for that matter, as a Christian, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tested in ministry as well. If you're doing anything, if you stick out your head for the Lord Jesus, the devil is ready to cut it off. Because the big battle here in this world is spiritual battle. The devil is against us. The devil wants to oppose us. And the big thing is, as the Lord says to Peter in John 21, when he prepares him, when he restores him publicly before his disciples, in front of his disciples, he says, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Not, do you love these disciples? Of course, we are to love those too. But the ultimate test is, the ultimate thing that's going to keep you going in ministry, even if you get opposed, is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people are not so lovable. And the Lord Jesus knew that, of course. He knew what people were not only doing, but he knew what they were thinking. But what is the Lord Jesus, when he is fulfilling his ministry, he was doing that for his Father. So when you and I are doing ministry for the Lord, the first thing that, the most important thing is not only what God can do through me or through us, but what God is doing in us. What is he doing in us? And so the most important thing is that you and I are in personal fellowship, enjoying our personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And so as we minister, are we enjoying God's fellowship? Are we enjoying the fellowship of the Lord Jesus? Do we take time to feed our own souls? You see, if I can speak on a passage like this, but if I don't feed my own soul with this first, how can I expect that you might be fed with it? It's just not right. Okay? So the most important thing is that we feed our souls with God's word, that we let the authority of his word sink into our own lives and apply it to our own lives. And then we can be effective in our ministry. And so the Lord Jesus, he was still moved with compassion after encountering all this opposition. Now in chapter 10 then, he uses the principles of chapter 8 and 9. And he says to his disciples, now you go and do the same thing. That's basically what he's saying. And so let's look at some of the details. I just want to read a few verses about opposition, actually, before we get into the details. Let's just read a few verses. 1 Corinthians 16, because I want you to see this, because we live in an age of much superficiality. There's a lot of ministry going on today that is thriving. I don't want to sound harsh, but that is thriving on mutual admiration. And that's not how it works. Now notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. Paul says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me." And then notice, "and there are many adversaries." Now we tend to think that if there are many adversaries, then it's probably not the will of the Lord, you know. Probably the Lord wants us to go in an easy way. Because if the Lord, I've heard people say, if the Lord is behind you, then everything will go smoothly. That's not what the Bible teaches. Did it go smoothly for the Lord Jesus? Most definitely not. And so Paul says, there's an effective, a great and effective door open to me, and there are many adversaries. What do we expect? Another one, go back to Acts 9, Acts chapter 9. This is at the conversion of Saul, later named Paul. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias about Paul in verse 15, Acts 9, verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he,'" that is Paul, "'is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" Notice verse 16. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake." That's a little different than what we think, right? He doesn't say, "for I will show him how successful his ministry will be." That's what we will fill in, right? We measure the faithfulness and we measure the spirituality of ministry by how much success you have. But the Lord says to Ananias, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake." That is so countercultural. That is so against anything that we might naturally feel is to be the way. Now then go to Acts 14, verse 22. Now this section then talks about Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, they come back to the places where they had preached the gospel and established assemblies. And it says there that they were, in verse 22, Acts 14, verse 22, "they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Not "we might," we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The work of God is opposed by Satan. So it's all through the scriptures. And then I'll read you one more in Acts 19, verse 9. Acts 19, verse 9. "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And so Paul, wherever he went, and the other apostles, the same thing. You can read the same in 1 Peter. They encountered opposition. And the Lord Jesus prepared them for that. And we should be too. It is a wrong thing if we teach our young people about ministry and leave out the fact that you're going to be opposed. What does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Because it's spiritual battle. And so we can learn a lot of lessons from the scriptures and from also the example of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at some of the little details. Let's first look at the first story. So here is a here is a man and he can't walk. He's paralyzed. And he has four friends. And his four friends, they have faith that the Lord Jesus is able to heal this man. And so they take their friend, and they go on a roof. Now, in those days, the houses had flat roofs, and somehow they were able to take the tiling off the roof, and that was apparently fairly easy. And with four ropes, they drop him down before the Lord Jesus. Now, some of the other Gospels, like Mark and Luke, they tell this story as well, and they give a few more details about this. And then, the first thing that the Lord Jesus says to this man, he says, "Son, be of good cheer," or "take heart, your sins are forgiven you." It seems so out of context. I mean, this guy, he has a medical problem. This man is looking for getting his medical issues looked after. And the Lord is talking here about forgiveness of sins. Like, how do you compute this? How do you put this together? And you know what that teaches me? That teaches me that the biggest need that people have is forgiveness of sins. And I just want to say to you here today, you might say, "Well, I got all kinds of problems in my life. And I need this to be fixed, and I got this problem, and I got problem with my family, and I got problem with my work, and I got problems with finances, and I got problems with my health." Your biggest problem is, if you're not a Christian, are your sins. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your sins make separation between you and your God." Separation. Our sins are like a big, there's like two rocks, you know, two cliffs. You know, you've seen that picture. Here is God and here is me. And my sins, they separate me from God. And so the Lord Jesus came, and he knew that his mission was to deal with man's sins. To deal with man's sins. Our sins need to be forgiven. Your sins need to be forgiven. The Lord Jesus, he deals with sin. And that's another lesson we can learn from ministry. Sometimes, when you think about many ministries in this that are very well known to us today, have started out really well. Think about World Vision, or even the Red Cross. Did you know that almost all ministries, all these charitable organizations, most of them started out by devoted Christians? A lot of people don't know this, but that's really true. And then what happened over the years, other people took over, and their focus was not on forgiveness of sins, on the gospel. And of course, the first people that started it, their focus was on the gospel and on helping out people. But as time went on, their mission became all about helping people temporarily for the temporary needs. And the eternal issues came totally to the background. And then eventually many of these organizations, they left those out altogether. That's one thing you don't want to start. You want to stay focused. So in mission, it's very important that you have some kind of a mission focus. What is my purpose here? Now, you need the Lord's help with that. Every ministry can be of a different nature. But there is a common theme between all Christian ministry, and that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so the biggest need that people have is forgiveness of sins. You know, a lot of family problems, financial problems, work problems, they will find a solution. I'm not saying it's always that easy, but they will find a solution when people get saved and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives are changed from the inside out. And all these other issues, they can be solved from this relationship you have then found with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people don't realize that. They think, "Well, you know, I just need this little, I need my health restored." You know, I just read a statement. Maybe I should just, it's kind of a funny statement in some ways. See if I can find it here. Good health is merely the slowest possible rate at which you can die. It's true. We all like to be healthy. But eventually you're going to die. So even if you have your health looked after, eventually you are going to die. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have been taken care of for your eternal welfare. To lose your health, to lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can restore. So the biggest need we have is or to have our sins forgiven and become right with God. And then the Lord Jesus, he proves that he has power to forgive sins. And he says, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? Now, it's both easy to say if you don't have to produce results. But if I say, no, your sins are forgiven you, anybody can say that. Yeah. But if I say, if a man is paralyzed and I say, arise and walk, well, you put the test, you show me. Now, the Lord Jesus says, I say it, and I can do it. And he says to the man, arise and walk. And so by doing that, he is confirming the truth that he has power to forgive sins. You see, the miracles of the Lord Jesus, they don't stand on themselves. The miracles of the Lord Jesus were to confirm his word, to authenticate his word. To authenticate his word. I mean, there were many, many people in those days that had sickness. Well, he didn't heal them all. He healed all that came to him. He healed many, thousands. But eventually those people would die. When they got old, they might have lived another so many years. But the big thing that the Lord came for was for the spiritual need of people. And so the Lord Jesus then, in this first section, you see that he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He has power to forgive sins. Isn't that wonderful? What a Savior we have. He doesn't just have power to change my temporary circumstances. He has power to change your eternal destiny. Isn't it amazing? Now, where are you today? If you're not saved, why don't you come to him today? You can receive God's salvation today, forgiveness of sins. You can become right with God today. And then notice the next section. What comes after forgiveness of sins? You need to follow him. The Lord Jesus, follow me. He said to Matthew, that's the writer of this gospel, you know. In Luke's gospel, he's called Levi. That was probably his Jewish name. The Lord says to Matthew, follow me. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. And isn't it interesting? He was working for the Roman government collecting taxes. It's still not a very, how shall I say it? If you're a tax collector, we generally don't like those people, right? We don't. But Matthew, he worked for the Roman king. And now he's writing a gospel about the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, the King of Israel. And Matthew follows him, and we need to follow him. See, the gospel, or the message that we preach, is not only a message of getting your sins forgiven and going to heaven, but the message that we preach is also a message of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So are we making disciples? And that's also one of the purposes in ministry, is to make disciples. Make disciples. So ministry is not only about preaching the gospel, but it's also about teaching. That's part of the Great Commission as well. Teaching. Teaching young people, teaching the new believers, teaching everybody. And so, the gospel not only should be preached, but it should also be explained. The word of God should be explained. And so, then the Lord Jesus, you know, he associates with sinners. You know, isn't that what he did with us? He associated with us. Why would the Lord Jesus associate with the likes of me? You know, the Lord Jesus, he wasn't bound by all these social stereotypes. You know, in John chapter 4, he talked with the Samaritan woman. And the disciples, they say, well, why would he do that now? And the Lord Jesus wasn't bothered by that kind of stuff. The Lord Jesus, he was approachable. He associated with people. Now, he didn't associate with sinners and publicans so that he could party along with them just like they did. No. Wherever the Lord Jesus went, wherever he went, he basically set the temperature. He spoke the gospel. He was a blessing to these people. He spoke of their need. And so the Lord Jesus says, when they criticize him, those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, of course, everybody is not well. Everybody has spiritual need. But the Pharisees, they didn't think they had any problems. They didn't think they had a spiritual need. And the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come for people like you. I came for people that are spiritually sick, that recognize their need of me. And then he says, and he quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 13, but go, this is what he's saying to these Pharisees, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when we deal with sinners, when the Lord Jesus deals with sinners, it is not with a purpose to leave those sinners where they are, but the purpose is to see them come to repentance. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means to change your attitude about your sins, about yourself. It's agreeing with God against yourself. A change of mind. So don't come to God and say, well, I'm a pretty good person, God. You can might as well take me into heaven. I'm really good. Most people think they're good. But the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that none is good. All have sinned. And so we need repentance. We need a change of attitude about our sins. We need to agree with God against ourselves. God says you and I are sinners and we are lost. And we cannot save ourselves. We're not good enough for heaven. We need salvation. We need a Savior. The Christian faith is the only faith that offers a Savior. You cannot save yourselves. If you could save yourselves, you wouldn't need to be saved. All right? The whole idea of being saved is that somebody else does it for you. And so the Lord Jesus, he is a Savior. He came to call sinners to repentance. And then in verse 14 to 17, the Lord Jesus, he deals with questioning by the disciples of John. Now, the disciples of John, John's ministry was, he was foretelling about the coming of the Messiah. And so basically what his ministry did was a reformation within Judaism to prepare the Jews for the Messiah. And so these disciples of John, they haven't quite understood the real purpose yet of what John's ministry really was. John's ministry would come to an end when the Messiah would appear. And so what the Lord Jesus then says in his answer, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. The friends are his disciples. He uses a little picture here. He says, I'm still with my disciples. This is a time of joy for them. But the day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will mourn. This is when the Lord Jesus was going to the cross. He was going to suffer. And the disciples, they were all in consternation. And then when they saw the Lord Jesus again after the resurrection, then it says they rejoiced. And they were happy because of his resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus then, using two examples, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Now, it's maybe hard for us to understand because clothes are very strong nowadays. You know, you read in the Bible and so he rent his clothes. That would be actually pretty hard to do with our clothes today. But in those days, in the days of the Bible, clothes were very, they were not as strong as we have, you know, as our clothes are today. They were easy to rip. And so if you took a new piece of cloth, and you so that on an old garment, on an old piece of clothing, it would tend to rip the old part of the clothing. And so the Lord Jesus said, you don't do that. And so what he is bringing is something new. The new cloth is really the revelation of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The old garment is Judaism. And the New Testament doctrine does not fit. You cannot reform Judaism and somehow make it work within Christianity. Judaism, the way God gave it, has found its fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah. And so, what has always happened in church history? They have always tried to Judaize Christianity. You look at many of the mainline churches today. I was one time in a mainline church, and I'd never been in such a church, and I just couldn't believe how much Judaism was in there. Amazing. It looked like a Jewish temple. The stuff that was going on with incense and all the rest of it. I mean, I should have known this, but, you know, some of you guys are brought up in that. But, you know, it's Judaizing of Christianity. Like some people talk about this building as the sanctuary. Listen, this ain't the sanctuary, okay? Sanctuary is in heaven. Just like this brother was once asked, no, brother, like, where do you worship? And he said, I worship in the sanctuary. And of course, he didn't know what he meant, you know? But I worship in the presence of God. We don't worship in this building as such. So our worship is spiritual. And so you can't carry the old the Judaism, which has found its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus, you can't carry that into the New Testament. If you do that, you get all kinds of false doctrines. And that's what we have seen throughout church history. Now, then the next story, we find there a girl that has, it doesn't say that here, that she is 12 years old, but you can read it in the other Gospels. She's 12 years old, and she died. Now, Matthew kind of summarizes this, because in Luke chapter, Mark 5, I think, and Luke 8, it says that the girl was sick, and she was near death, and then while the Lord was talking, while the Lord was following this man to go home, to his home, the message came that the girl had died. But Matthew, he summarizes this whole story in just a few verses. And so this girl had died. She was 12 years old, it says in the other Gospels. And then at the same time, there was a woman that came from behind, and she had had a flow of blood for 12 years. So at the time when that girl was born, that's when this woman's sickness started as well. Now the number 12 is always a picture of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what perhaps this might illustrate is the Lord Jesus came to the nation of Israel, a spiritually dead nation for the most part, and a nation that was marked by uncleanness. Uncleanness. And the Lord Jesus came to heal that nation. He came to heal the nation of Israel. And so here they ridiculed him when the Lord Jesus said, make room for the girl is not dead but sleeping. Now it does say in Luke chapter 8 that her spirit returned to him. So some commentators have said that this girl might have been just in a coma. But that's not what it says in Luke. And Luke being a physician, he says specifically that her spirit returned to her. And so this girl had died, but because the Lord Jesus knew that he was going to raise this girl from the dead, he knew that her death was just temporary, and that's why he's saying the girl is not dead, but sleeping. It's the sleep of death, and he was going to raise her from the dead. And so the greatest power that somebody can have is the power not only of forgiveness of sins, but the power of giving life. Of giving life in creation, but also giving life in the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus wants to give you spiritual life today. If you're not saved, you have no spiritual life. You're dead as far as your spiritual state is concerned before God. And God wants to give you, the Lord Jesus wants to give you life through resurrection. Because he died and he rose again. If you believe on him, if you trust him as your own personal savior, then you also, then God will look to you through him and he will give you life. Then you are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. If you trust him, then he will give you eternal life. He will give you spiritual life. And then we have two stories of two blind men that were healed. And then we find there a mute man. He gets healed as well and he can speak again. And then I just want to draw your attention to verse 35 to 38. Notice it says there in verse 35 that he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease. So those were the three things that the Lord Jesus did: teaching, preaching, and healing. And the healing was to authenticate his teaching. Now it says there that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now we don't preach that gospel, that same gospel of the kingdom today. In this present day, we preach the gospel of the grace of God. So at this point in time, the Lord Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the sense of the message to the Jews was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The preaching, the kingdom of heaven is coming. The king is offered to the nation of Israel. If you repent and believe this gospel of the kingdom, then the kingdom will come. Then the kingdom, the king is rejected, and therefore the kingdom is rejected. And we will see that when we get to chapter 13, that today the king is absent. And so today, the new dispensation of grace, what we preach today is the gospel of the grace of God. Now that doesn't mean we don't preach about the kingdom, because you read that 8 times in the book of Acts that they also preached about the kingdom. But it is of a little different nature than what the Lord Jesus was preaching in the gospel at this point. Now when the church has been raptured to glory, and when the great tribulation starts, then many will go out and preach again the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming. Repent. And so that message then will be preached again. Now notice in verse 37, and this is where I want to finish with. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge myself today. How much of a focus is that in our prayer life? That the Lord might send out laborers into his harvest. Is that still a desire for the assembly here? That the Lord might raise up, not just younger people, but, you know, might raise up people that they might go out into mission. Not just far away, but also local. What is our focus? What is our focus in life as a Christian? Is it just to, you know, oh, okay, I'm saved, and you know, I'm all about making my own life comfortable, and when I get to the end of my life, I'm going to die, and then I go to heaven. A lot of Christians live like that, you know, and I'm not saying there's no element of that, but what is the focus in our life as a Christian? Is it the same as the world? Even if it's all sanctified, you know, if it's not sinful, it's. But the focus of our life should be, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, to see laborers sent forth into his harvest. Now, the harvest, what is the harvest? Is really seeing souls saved and go on for the Lord Jesus. Are you using your gift, or are you burying it in the ground? Your gift might be different than mine. But if you're a Christian, you're a member of the body of Christ. And every member in that body has a function. Are we using that? What is your function? Well, you say, well, I don't know, I just try to be help. Well, that's one of the functions. Are you being a help? Are you Are you being a blessing to other people? I mean, it can be, it can take on many, but what is our focus in our lives? Is it just about me? I'm serving me? Or are we serving the Lord? And that service is being done towards other people. If a man has the gift of teaching, then you should teach. If your gift is showing mercy, then show mercy. What about hospitality? You know, there's many people out there, they're very lonely. It's not just Christians. There's many lonely people out there. The world doesn't know really what true, deep, abiding friendship is in many cases. Open your house. There's so many people, their lives are complete a mess. Their lives are a mess. They need to see the Lord Jesus in our lives. Ask the Lord, Lord, how can I be used today for the Lord Jesus? Maybe finish with that desire to see laborers sent forth into the harvest for the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and what he has done. We thank you that we may know him. We thank you that he is a living Savior forevermore. And Father, we pray that you may be with us also the rest of the day, and we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, that they also may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their own Savior and Lord. Father, we pray for this. We ask you all these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.